following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
So this little girl crawls up, gets in her grandfather's lap, and they just cuddle. And being a grandpa, I've got to tell you, there ain't nothing better than that in the world, to have your little grandbaby up in your lap. And she looked up at her grandpa and said, "Grandpa, would you please make that sound for me like a frog makes?" And he says, "You mean ribbit, ribbit?" And she said, "Yay, Grandpa!" And she jumped down and said, "We're going to Disney World, we're going to Disney World." And Mom said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Mom, you know, last week you said when Grandpa croaks, we're all going to Disney World." Good morning. Welcome to church. I'm so glad you came. For some people, death is an enemy. For other people, death is a friend. The truth is, everyone in this room is going to croak unless Jesus Christ returns. And one of the most amazing things that we can do is to think about the fact that we're all going to go down. If tombstones are scary to you, then epitaphs are something altogether different than just seeing a blank tombstone. We've all seen them. Many of them, and most of them, are brief. Some of them are profound. A few of them are humorous. Deborah and I lived at one point in Ravenswood, West Virginia, in the backyard of the largest cemetery in the county, where there were not hundreds of graves, but thousands of graves, and we'd simply walk out of our backyard across the chain link fence right into that cemetery. And we just used to love to walk around and read the tombstones, hundreds and hundreds of them. There were so many, we didn't get tired of it. And there's some different tombstones. For an example, there's an old wooden grave marker on Boot Hill that reads, "Here lies Les Moore, shot four times with a 44. No less, no more." It's 8:30, it's early. There's one that appears in jolly old England. "Beneath this stump is a lump of clay. She went by the name of Arabella Young, who on the 24th day of May began to finally hold her tongue." You won't believe this, but just outside of Wichita, there is a tombstone that says, "I told you I was sick." In the 16th century, we as Christians are indebted to a gentleman by the name of John Fox, who gave us the book, Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs, who wrote some of the epitaphs of Christian martyrs beneath the catacombs in Rome. Some of the believers, before they've been persecuted by the Romans, one said, for an example, "Here lies Marcia, asleep in peace." Another one says, "An angel in the arms of her Lord." Compare that to other reads of people that were buried without a hope of Christ. "Live for the hour, since we're assured of nothing else." Or, "Traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I am in darkness and cannot answer you." Eugene Peter probably is best expressed it when he wrote a book, and in that book he talks about visiting a monastery, interestingly enough. And he said he was walking with the monks from the place where they were staying down to the building that they would have lunch in. And as they were walking there, they passed this small church cemetery that had a freshly dug grave. And so Eugene Peterson said to the monk that was with him, "Did who in your order just died that you're preparing for a funeral?" And the answer was, "No one has died at all. That's for the next one." And it dawned on him that three times a day, every single day, three times, those guys would walk by that cemetery being reminded that one of us are the next one. I wonder who in this auditorium this morning is going to be the next one. I can promise you that one of us will be the next one. In the last 24 hours, two of our flock have gone home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paula Rogers, Aunt Janet Shedlow, who always sat right back here in the middle section, yesterday morning at 6:30, slipped into the arms of Jesus Christ. Friday, Diane Meese, who always comes on Saturday evening and sits right over here, unexpectedly at that time anyway, slipped into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so amazing how quickly these things can happen. Well, this morning, what I would like you to do is turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about this very difficult topic of death as it relates to the series we're in, Eternity 101. And what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is something that maybe you haven't done in a long time. When we think of death and burial and resurrection, we always look back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or maybe we think of the fact that we have an impending death, but we have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit with us today. But what Paul does here peculiarly and particularly and powerfully is to direct our attention to our own death, our own burial, and our own resurrection in the days ahead. And notice what Paul does at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful chapter. If I had time, I would read every single verse to you. But we're going to focus in on verses 50 down through verse 58. And then I'm going to ask you to leave your Bible open because there are some verses I want you to see that will not be on the screen. So please leave your Bible open. Beginning in verse 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Will you pray with me just for a moment? Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this time together today, I ask God that you would quicken our minds. This pertains to us. One of us are going to be the next one. Each of us are going to face this appointment with you, the appointment that we call death. And Lord, in all of Scripture, I know of no other verses as affirming as these for the believer, to have that peace, Lord, just expanded in our hearts and our minds, and pray that you would do that in a special way today. And Lord, when we leave here, let us be able to say, it's so good to be in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And I want you to know that not only does Paul deal with the resurrection here, but chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the longest chapter, the longest portion of Scripture, given the most real estate of any other Scripture in all of the Bible regarding the believer's future, our resurrection, our next state to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this pertains to a Christian. You do know personally that one day you will have a resurrection. Jesus Christ, we always think of Easter. Jesus arose from the grave. Up from the grave he arose. But one day, if you die before Jesus comes back, up from the grave you will arise also. You will come out of that grave. You know that you will literally, actually come up, rise from that grave. Now, not you, the spirit you. Your spirit will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But your body will be resurrected. It'll be reconstituted, whether you were cremated or buried or lost at sea, or tortured in some manner. I think of the USS Arizona in Pearl Harbor on December the 7th, 1941. 1,105 brave sailors went to a watery grave. By now, their bodies have totally been consumed by the elements and totally gone. But on that day, that resurrection morning, when the Lord recalls every believer on this planet, that body will come out of that watery grave. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. I want us to look at this paragraph, verses 50 through 58, and I want to point out to you four things, four factors that the Lord says, Paul writes for us, that impact our final victory. And victory is speaking of the victory over death in the future, and there are four things that point to it. First of all, if you write this down on the back of your bulletin, our future requires this victory that Paul's talking about. As believers, if we do not have the victory of a resurrection, the Apostle Paul says in the same chapter, if I have hope only in this world, I'm of all people most miserable. So our faith requires this victory. Now, I've asked you to leave your Bibles open, so look in verse 50 with me in your Bible. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that is our physical body, that is what we possess right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." In other words, our physical bodies are just not suited for the future kingdom. This body won't do it. You go back one verse and he expounds on it in verse 49. "As we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's Adam, "we shall," this is future tense, "also bear the image of the heavenly man," and that's Jesus Christ. And simply put, we are moving on up, as George Jefferson would say, to the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. And we're going to get a new body and a resurrected body that the Lord would have us to have. Now, our present body, it's plagued four-dimensionally. We're plagued by diseases, we're plagued by decay, we're plagued by death, and then we're plagued by decomposition. Those things will happen to this human body that we have. And the place we're going to is not subject to any of these things. And that raises a problem. If the Lord wants us to come out of the grave with our bodies, and this body can't stand, the Bible even makes it clear that we couldn't even look upon the face of God in our present form. Excuse me. He refers to... He refers to the victory in this section of what we go through. And the truth is, we don't experience this victory here. As long as you're on this side, your flesh, your body is going to struggle. There was an interesting documentary that I happened to watch a number of years ago about supermodels. And my nephew was there, my little nephew Joshua, and they were interviewing different supermodels. And they interviewed Cindy Crawford, and she was about 40 years old. And they said, "Cindy, how do you stay as beautiful as you are at the age of 40? And she said these famous words. She said, "You need to know that Cindy Crawford does not even look like Cindy Crawford." A lot of work that's being done there. They certainly know that they have a short period of time before there's a next entire row of supermodels coming up to take their place. And so this is the good news. There must be a change. There must be a transformation. And the transformation will either be by the physical resurrection from the grave or the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only two options for that to happen for us. In verse 51, notice what Paul says. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." It's funny, there's a church that put that on the wall over the nursery in their church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We ought to do that here at Genoa, I think. But he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, when Paul says, "I want to show you a mystery," don't be thrown by that word mystery. It's not like it's a spy novel where God's been trying to keep something away from you. It simply means new information. What Paul is saying, this is a mystery. This is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. This is new dispensational stuff that the Lord is giving us. That's all it means, previously unknown. Now, not all believers in Jesus Christ are going to die. I know I've said that a minute ago, referring to the rapture, but it's important that we understand it. Some of us will actually be alive when the Lord returns. I've said this all of my ministry, but I truly believe that I will be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I know we need to work and occupy as if though it's going to be a long time and prepare for the next generation, but I believe there's nothing that needs to be fulfilled prophetically before the Lord could return. I believe that in a moment, this eastern sky could open, Jesus Christ could return, and we would be raptured to be in the presence of the Lord. And when he does that, what he would want us to know in these writings is that our rapture up will not hinder the transformation of all of the Christians who have died before us, who are in the grave. And he says, that's the mystery. The mystery is the transformation. Our perishable bodies at some point are going to have to take on an imperishable body. And so there are two or three questions related to that from that verse I want us to look at. The big question is, how is this going to happen? How is this resurrection transformation going to take place? Well, he tells us in verse 52. Notice with me. Listen to this language. It's kind of neat. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That word moment in the original language is atomos. It's where we get the word atom from. But in the original language, atomos means it cannot be divided. This is one atom that cannot be split. It is such a precise moment that you can't divide it up. It's going to be in a flash. And then he elaborates it. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He's defining it even closer there. What's the twinkling of an eye? That's not the blinking of an eye. The blinking of an eye, they think, scientists think, is about 1/30th of a second. And you know, seconds pretty quick. They say if you say one hippopotamus, that's a second. So in 1/30th of a second could be a blinking of an eye. But the twinkling of an eye is believed to be the time it takes for light to go from the iris in your eye to the retina in your eye. And at such an indivisible amount of time, scientists have calculated and assume that it's 1/6 of a nanosecond. And in case you're not up to what a nanosecond is, notice on the screen with me, because I wasn't. I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary, and a nanosecond is an SI unit, that's a scientific measurement of time based upon a metric system, equal to 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. 1 nanosecond is to 1 second is equal to 31.71 years. And they estimate the twinkling of an eye is 1/6 of a nanosecond. So mathematicians, stay with me. That means that in Earth time, 190 years would have to go by in our time for a nanosecond to happen in 1/6 of a 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. Isn't that amazing? That quick, that transition, that fast would happen. And so just to understand what a nanosecond is, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and all of that language, Paul is using this to, thank you, Joe, for saving my life. Give Pastor Joe a good hand if you would. Is to say this will not be a long, drawn-out thing. It's not going to be that you'll sit in the back row and just wait for the body to come out of the grave, and it's going to be a week, a month. It's going to be so fast. And many of you, in fact, most of you, I believe all of you in this room have loved ones who have died in the Lord before now. You have moms and dads and brothers and sisters, and some of you have children that have died in the Lord. Their spirit, as they love the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the presence of God in the throne room of heaven. That part of them, but heaven is going to be such a dynamic place. There's going to be a resurrection of the physical body, and how it's going to happen is very fast. Now, when is it going to take place? That's a good thing to know. Paul answers that also. He says, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. Now, guys, this is not the end of the world, last trumpet, for all of you prophecy scholars that are in this room this morning. This is not the last trumpet at the end of the book of Revelation, the tribulation period. This is simply the last call for believers to come out, the earth announcing, the trumpeting that Jesus Christ is going to come. You can do this. I want to give you a parallel passage. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and then turn to the right, because you're going to come back there in just a moment, and go with me to the classic rapture scripture in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to see that it's saying the very same thing, but Paul elaborates on this process just a little bit more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. If you're there, say amen. Amen. Now listen to it. Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." That's the same truth. There's going to be some living, some who have already dead believers in Jesus when this happens. But when Jesus returns, some have died, some are alive. Notice what he says. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God." See it there, the trumpet. "And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." And that word caught up, In the original language, literally means taken away violently by force. It's going to be so fast. It's just going to be, just you're gone in a nanosecond. 1/6 of a 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. It's over. I don't know if any of you are old enough to ever remember. They produced it 100 years ago when I started preaching, but there was a film called A Thief in the Night. Anyone here ever see that old film about the rapture, A Thief in the Night? The acting is terrible. The filming is worse, but it's one of the greatest films I've ever seen to depict what the rapture is going to be like. In fact, I was going to show it tonight to you for anyone that wanted to come back and see it, and heard there's this little football game going on somewhere tonight, and so I decided I'd wait. But it's just this neat depiction of how quickly the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And he says the trumpet will sound, the trumpet of God. And then notice, "And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together, caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So he gives the chronology here. There's going to be a moment of time in the future where those who have believed in Christ will raise from the dead and instantaneously, in a nanosecond, will be joined with those who are alive and caught up together with them in the air. at some point in the future, the sea and the dead and the graves and the cremation urns, anything that has ever taken a physical body, all of the molecules of decomposed believers, I know it's very graphic, but I want you to understand this. The earth will yield up all of those particles, and there will be an instant transformation that takes place in a resurrected body, whether you're alive or you're dead at that moment. And this brings up a question. It's a pretty obvious question. It's probably already jumped in your mind. Why on earth would God in heaven force us to deal with a resurrected body? If our spirit is already with the Lord, because the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. So you know the spiritual you, the soulishness of you, is in the presence of the Lord. So if we're already with the Lord, why does there need to be an accounting? Why does there need to be a time where that physical body will be reunited in a glorified state with the Lord? And why is it so important? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Number one, and again, I don't have time to develop it, but even if you read this chapter on your own this afternoon, you'll see it more. Number one reason the Lord does it is because of the effects of original sin. God said to Adam, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And we've been dying ever since. The body has been decaying. The body's been diseased. The body has been facing physical death. So to reverse the effects of original sin requires the resurrection. And second, the new environment that you're going to demands it. Special places require special equipment. When astronauts go into space, they use special equipment so they can survive. When divers go down in the ocean, they're required to have special equipment. Since 1953, over 200 people have died trying to climb Mount Everest because they did not have proper equipment. There is no way that your mortal body, that my mortal body, is prepared to be in the throne room of heaven, to dwell in the New Jerusalem. And because God has such great plans for us, there is going to be a resurrected body, and our future requires our victory. So there's a second factor. Not only does our future require us winning over the grave, but the scriptures predict our victory. If you say, I want affirmation, I want help in knowing that this is what's going to happen, well, it's as close as that love letter that God gave you, your Bible. Notice what Paul says in verse 54. He said, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality." Now let me stop there for a minute, because we read this verse and we tend to just let it just all bleed in together and blend, just think it's saying the same thing over twice there. And it totally is not. Paul is saying two distinct things to two distinct groups of people. Look at the first category. He says, when this corruptible is put on incorruption. Well, if it's corruptible, it's decaying, it's dead, it's diseased. He's referring to the people who have already died. Those who are dead, the corruptible, will put on incorruption in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, an incorruptible form. And then the second category is this mortal will put on immortality. This mortal, this living, breathing entity, this Christ-loving, this Christ-serving entity that we are, will also experience a transformation, and it is called immortality. Notice what he says. When this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is, and by the way, I hope you're back in 1 Corinthians 15. When this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Seems like a powerful statement. What you may not know is that the Apostle Paul is quoting two Old Testament prophets when he used those words. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Hosea both prophesied that that's what would happen with the coming of the Lord. In chapter 25 of Isaiah, it says, "He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away all tears from all their faces." So in Revelation, it's not the first time the Bible says that God's going to wipe away all of their tears. And then in Hosea chapter 13, God is speaking. He said, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." And now listen to what God says in the rest of that verse. "O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction." God is announcing to death that he is going to end it and he's going to destroy death. Now the language is strong. In verse 54 it says, "Death is swallowed up by victory." you need to know that that word swallowed up literally means eaten, completely destroyed, completely devoured, completely consumed, completely gone. So the prophets predicted the day when death would die, that the stinger of old Satan and death and hell, would the fear of that would be taken away. And you also need to know that that's probably the hope that allowed Paul in a dingy dungeon cell write words to look up, "Your redemption draweth nigh." It's probably the thing that kept Christians throughout the ages faithful when their lives were being put on the line and said, either deny Jesus Christ or die. Did you know that in the last century alone, there have been more Christians martyred, murdered, their lives taken for refusing to deny Jesus Christ than lives have been taken in the last 2,000 years combined? Just since the beginning of 2000, the rate of martyrdom has exponentially been increased, even since the 20th century. There are great events of folks who have given their lives just to stand up boldly for the cause of Christ. I remember reading one time of some of these martyrs. William Rogers, in the year 1555, was being persecuted by the church and believing that faith is and faith alone is what would allow him to see Jesus Christ. And they were going to burn him at the stake, and they wanted to tie his hands. And William Rogers' last words spoken on earth were, "You don't have to tie my hands. I will gladly die for my Savior." In the year 320 A.D., there was a story that was told that's become very famous, especially in Orthodox churches, known as the Martyrs of the Sebasti. And there was a Roman emperor, ruler then, by the name of Licinius, and he was cruel, and he carried the pagan worship of Roman worship into the Christian realm that Constantine had set up. And he demanded all of his soldiers to bow and worship him and decree him a god at in the eastern part of that empire. And he had a very famed infantry division known as the 12th Division. And when he told them they would have to bow and worship him, there were 40 men in that green beret, in that elite group, that said, "We will not worship you. We will worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have our armor, you can have our bodies, you can even take our lives, but our heart belongs to Jesus Christ." And when they said that, Licinius decided to make an example of them, and he would march them onto a frozen lake. In fact, this is a Greek Orthodox painting from a church of the 40 martyrs of Sebasti. And he put them out there, and he said, "Either you deny Jesus Christ, or I'll leave you on this frozen lake all night naked, and you will freeze to death." And the historians say that they went out on that lake and they began to sing and praise God and quote to one another affirmations. Licinius sent out word, said, "If any of you are willing to deny Jesus, you can come back in and be warm and live and be safe." And during the night, one of the 40 did in fact acquiesce and walked off the ice and denied Jesus Christ and went in to be warm. The next morning when Licinius sent his soldiers out to get the 39 other bodies, to their amazement, there were 40 on that ice because one of his generals had witnessed that young man walking away but was so moved by the conviction of the Holy Spirit of the 39 that kept praising God that he gave his heart to Jesus Christ and went out and died on the ice with them. You say, "Frank, I would never be able to have the grace to die for Jesus Christ." If you truly are a Christian, you fix your eyes on mine right now, wherever you're in this room. I'm going to tell you something you do not know. You do not know that you have grace enough from God to do whatever God wants you to do. He doesn't give you that grace and that strength in advance, but at the moment you need it, His grace is there, it's sufficient for you, and there is nothing that can come to you on this earth that can ever separate you from the love of Jesus, of God in Christ Jesus. And there are many, many that have gone before us that have paved the way. Do you know, and what they did in verse 55, this is kind of neat. It's what it's all about. Look, Paul sings out, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory?" Do you know, I didn't know it till I prepared this for this sermon. That was a taunt, like, na, 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 na. And if you look at it in your Bible, you're going to see something very strange that I never knew. There's probably, if you have a revised or an authorized version, you probably have an indentation where that verse begins. And in the Bible, when there's an indentation like that, it's a psalm of praise to God. It is a worship. And so if this is what we're going to quote when the Lord's coming back, you know, we need to learn it because it's short. Oh, death, where's your sting? Hell, where's your victory? Boom, I'm gone out of here. Death is powerless. Dying holds no dread. The grave holds no grief. That's what it means by that. Very quickly, let me give you the third factor to our final victory, our battles. Listen, you fight these battles. We all fight these battles. We all go through things. How many of you spiritually, since you become a Christian, have gone through a spiritual warfare of some type? Will you raise your hand? Just lift them up. Well, I want you to know on the third point, I want you to write this down. Our battles that we're going through anticipate our victory. If you weren't living for the Lord, you maybe never would have those battles. You maybe never would go through those things. Notice verse 56. Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, we've had a lifelong battle with our old nature, the flesh. I have, and I think that you've just agreed that you have too. I've struggled with my flesh ever since I've become a Christian. The spiritual side of me, that I want to do, I do not do, and that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's why the book of Galatians says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. They're contrary to each other. But the battle itself, the very fact that you're going through the battle, anticipates that there's going to be a victory there. I mean, somebody's going to win, someone's going to lose anytime there's a battle. But our battles anticipate our victory because we're battling on the right side. We're on the winning team. So even though you experience hardships and even though you go through battles and temptations and all that stuff, just say to the Lord, say to yourself, boy, the devil must really want to get me because I am Christ's. I belong to the Lord and I'm going to persevere through this battle. And it anticipates a victory that's coming and he talks about it here. I want to unpack one verse to show you what I mean. Look at verse 56. It says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." I want you to know something, that death would have no sting at all to us if it weren't for sin. There would be no fear. There would be nothing that would happen that way. But in our fallen nature and because of sin, it does have an impact. One thing, my friend, makes people afraid to die. You know what it is? It's their consciousness of unforgiven sin. It's their consciousness of what have I done wrong in my life. That gives the bite, that gives the sting to death. You take away the sting, there's no fear, but it's the consciousness of unforgiven sin. Even the unbeliever has this stinging, nagging, edgy truth or thought that goes through his or her mind that as they approach death. Thoughts like, what if those Christians are correct? What if I do face a Christless eternity in a place called hell because my sins were not paid for? And I know that I've done many things. And the Bible makes it clear, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What if I do have to stand before a holy God and I have unforgiven sin that it's not been dealt with? What if they've been right and I've been wrong? That's the stinger. That's the stinger that's in death. And then it says this, and the strength of sin. Now, first of all, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So death would have no sting if it weren't for sin, and sin would have no sting if it weren't for the law. Now, you know this by now. We know that the law of Moses came along, and when Moses came along, we got a list of all the do's and the don'ts, the Ten Commandments, and that didn't help our problem because all the Old Testament law does is articulate how often and how many ways we mess up. There was no help. It's simply a warning sign. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Honor your father and mother. You shall have no graven images before me. All of those things. And it makes it worse and worse because it articulates our problem and we know that we mess up. You see, here's what the law of Moses is. The law of Moses is sort of like a spotlight in the mirror. When you're looking in that mirror, all that spotlight does is that it features some of the blemishes that you wish weren't there. It does nothing and it offers nothing for that to be taken away. And when you look at yourself in face of the Old Testament law, there's only one word that you can walk away with, and that word is yuck. I'll never measure up. I'll never be good enough to please God. And that's why for a person to say, I'm going to go to heaven by working hard and keeping all the law, that is just dumb, folks, a dumb way to look at it. It has no power to do it. It wasn't intended to do that. The only reason that God gave us the law was to show us the problem in our own lives. And then Jesus Christ came, which was the payment for all of those sins. And as Christians, we have this unique battle of the flesh against the spirit, and it's a battle that anticipates victory. Now, why is that? Here's why.
Listen, if you don't get anything today, get this. Because Jesus Christ has promised victory to everyone who has failed but simply has trusted in what he has completed on Calvary's cross. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. You've sinned, you've fallen, I've fallen. Yes, we have, but you trust in Jesus, and he promised it's going to end in victory. That's why it says in the next verse. Notice what Paul says. He's building here. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are some insects that bite people, bees especially, some of them, and when they bite, they leave the stinger in the flesh. And even though it hurts and you have to put medication on it and you get through it, what you may not know is that that is maybe the last time that insect will ever sting anyone. There will not be another opportunity for them to do that because they will naturally and quickly die. In a very real sense, death stung itself to death when it stung Jesus Christ. Satan really messed up when he decided he was going to sting our Savior. And now the king of terrors is facing his own demise, his own terror, because death, because of Jesus Christ, is defamed. And Satan is defamed, and he knows that. And so I want you to know that death, this is the hardest statement I'll give you today, death is your friend. Death is not an enemy for the believer. Didn't the Apostle Paul say this? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he said, when that stinger has been removed, when we're in that right relationship with God, death is our friend. And then very quickly, if I may share it with you, the last point I want you to see, and that is our life is motivated by that victory. The very fact that you're in this room this morning, this early in the day to worship God, tells me that you're motivated to live a life pleasing to the Lord because you know there's more than this earth offers. Now, this point in this part of the message is not for the world. This is for believers because our life is motivated by the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 58 as Paul wraps it up for us. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. And you know, anytime Paul puts the word therefore in there, he's wrapping up a great conclusion for a sermon. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, hold straight, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now here's a truth that ought to affect the way we live. He says, be steadfast, be immovable, stand on guard, stay at your post. Don't deviate from this. And what he's talking about here is our own deep personal convictions. We all have them. We all have beliefs and beliefs that are convictions that are deeply held before the Lord. I don't know what they are for you, but there's some believers who have beliefs and convictions that they last for about a month. I'm so committed to Christ, I'm going to follow him. But in their own effort, they do that and do not rely on Jesus Christ. A month later, a little bit of trouble comes in their life and they drop out of church. You can look in this church as an example. Over the last 28 years, we have undoubtedly, I'm going to say this, not stretching it in any size, shape at all, over 50,000 people in the last 20 years who have walked through this door. Different people, not the same people. And over those years, there are many people, for many reasons that may not be here today, but I can tell you there are far too many of them who in their own strength have decided they're going to live for the Lord without surrendering their heart to Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't give you 2 cents for my best 2 minutes on this earth in my own strength. It has to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he can do. But Paul says, because of this truth, that we can be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You say, Frank, what does that mean? I'll put it this way. Don't ever stop reading your Bible. Don't you stop coming to church. Don't you stop praying for your children and your loved ones and for this world that we lived in. Don't you stop fighting temptation. That is your job. We're to stand firm. We're to hold fast. You stand your guard. And you know, actually, we don't know when we're going to die. You may think you do, but we don't. So barring the rapture of the church, it's going to come. I asked you at the beginning of this message how you feel about death, and I don't know the answer to that. But I can tell you how most people deal with death. It's the last thing that they ever want to deal with on this earth. When I work with funeral directors over and over, I ask the question, did anyone prearrange their services? Very few people prearrange their services. Do you know why? We don't want to think about it. We don't want to deal with it. I want to live. No, I have a precious father-in-law that said to me one time, I said, Demp, on your 80th birthday, Demp, you're 80 now, that's 80. Would you like to make funeral preparations? And he said, no, if I do it, I'll die. I said, okay, Dad, that's great reasoning to me. But that's the way some people really think about it. You know, if I deal with it, then I'll have to die. Heard a joke about two guys that love baseball so very much, Bob and Fred. And they always wondered, will there be baseball in heaven? And they said, we've got to learn to communicate. Whichever one of us dies first and gets to the other side, you've got to let me know if there's baseball in heaven. I love baseball. Well, Bob died first. Somehow he found a way through an angel to get down and give Fred a message. And the angel says to Fred, said, Bob wanted you to know that there's baseball in heaven. And he said, is it great? Is it good? He said, oh, yeah, it's good. He said, Mickey Mantle's up there knocking him out of the park. And he said, I got good news and bad news about it. Babe Ruth's running the bases. It's wonderful. He said, that's great. What's the bad news? Well, the bad news is you're pitching tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. I don't know. I'm thinking that's good news. I'm thinking that's pretty good news. We don't need to fear death because when we look at the grave, when we look at the tomb, just think about death. Here's the comfort you can have. Anytime you go to a tombstone, you can look at it. But in your mind, you can visualize there's already been a set of tracks that not only went to that grave, but walked out of that grave also. There was one that was the first fruits, our Savior that died and came out of that grave. And do you remember what he said? He said, because I live, you will live also. Because of the hope that is in me, you too can have that hope that passes all eternity. So as a Christian, in this series I'm doing on eternity, to understand what the next life is going to be about, somehow I want you to, in your heart, ask God the question, Lord, if I have any fear of dying, would you show me what that fear possibly could be? If it is something mechanical that is just based upon you from tradition. Now, the way that we die can cause concern for people. I get that. But the fact of dying and passing into the presence of the Lord, don't ever feel sorry for the person that's with Jesus. Feel sorry for ourselves because our loved ones are gone. They're with God. But here's the good news. Some of you have more people on the other side of eternity than you have on this side of eternity. I look back here, Dixie, your precious mama, Mary York, is in heaven. And I remember Mary's words to me in 1990 when I was pastoring this church and there were just a handful of us. She looked at me, she said, preacher, you have to promise me you will not leave this church till I die because you have to do my funeral. I said, Mary, I'll stay till you die. And then the Lord let me stay a little longer. And I think about Wilbur, your precious mom, America Ronk. When the first time I pulled in the driveway before a service had ever been held in this building, Doc, your mama was standing outside, and you boys had just poured a sidewalk, and she was out there sweeping the gravel off of that sidewalk, getting people ready to come into this church to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think how she played the organ, how faithful she was in her attendance. She'd come on Sunday night when you lazy boys stayed home. She was here on a regular basis all the time. And today she's in the presence of the Lord rejoicing. And I'll tell you this, brothers, you have a lot to look forward to when you get to heaven to see your mom. I think, Mike and Nancy, of how precious, as I've preached and look at you guys over here, your precious baby, Melissa, is in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we want to be all we can be, don't you ever make a mistake. You're living for the future. You're living to go to heaven, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and see him who redeemed him, who died so we can have redemption on the grave and to be reunited with our loved ones. And don't think you can ever get too worked up, too emotional about it. Because that should be our heart, that should be our thought, that should be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. I think about your precious husband and your precious husband. I knew both of your husbands very well. Great men of God who one day, ladies, you'll be reunited with in your families in the presence of Jesus Christ. And because I can't cover all of you, just raise your hand if you have a loved one in heaven right now. And you know that it's worth everything to live for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but God, our resurrection. These bodies are going to be raised, and although it'll be in a glorified state, Lord, they'll look and act much different than they do now. It'll be this glorified presence that you have for us. And we're so thankful for that, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there'll be this transformation that encouraged Paul to stay faithful even to the point of execution. And I pray, God, that if there's even one person in this room today that has not had the sting of death removed, that, my friend, this would be the morning that you would say to Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, today I admit to you that I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I believe in Jesus. Make me the person you want me to be and give me the hope of heaven. If you've never prayed that prayer before, I ask that you would pray it right now. Maybe to yourself and just say, Lord, you know everything that I've done. Forgive me and bless me.